Well, let me just say it's been a real pleasure for me to be with you over this weekend. I've spoken at the workshops before, but never been here overnight, and it's really been a blessing to spend time with you all. I think about what my life was like when I was in college and the people I spent time with, and I can tell you it is really encouraging to see what God's doing in your lives as young people. And I'm very grateful for the chance to have been with you and to look into God's Word together for these few sessions that we've had. We're going to finish our little series here by looking at a portion from toward the end of the book. We're beginning in a moment here from Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 7, picking up where we left off last night, actually. I gave you a quotation in the handout, which is from Tom Wolfe, who is he was inspired by the book of Ecclesiastes to write The Bonfire of the Vanities. Fascinating quote from a man who is one of the true literary geniuses of our age. For of all I have ever seen or learned, this book, and he's speaking about Ecclesiastes, seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I'm not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. It's God's Word, so in one sense, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. But as we've seen, I hope even in just these few sessions, it's not only what Ecclesiastes says, it's the way it says it that makes it so profound. And it's partly why, you know, it's a unique feature of the wisdom literature. And I hope that you completed your assignment to read the whole book. And if you haven't, you still have a little time to do that before the handball game or whatever goes on here later tonight. But as you do that, I want you to realize that part of the way the wisdom literature works is the impact isn't just in the content. The impact is in the way the presentation strikes you. And so if you feel frustrated at times, if you feel the pressure, this is part of what's supposed to be happening to you. It's by design, because he's not just telling you flat out, here's this sort of abstract truth I want you to. He wants you to feel that truth. I got a family full of women, and I've come home before to find all my women, five, maybe plus their friends, could be 9, 10, all huddled around the TV watching Pride and Prejudice. Not the Hollywood version, but the 5-whatever-hour BBC version. You know the one. I know you know the one. And you guys who are over there acting like, well, I'd never be caught dead watching that. You've watched it. I know you've watched it. But you notice how when I watch that thing, you know, it 5.5 hours, right? It just goes on and on and on. And of course, in Jane Austen's world, you know, nobody just cuts to the chase and says, here's what I really think. Here's my heart. But it's all this sort of innuendo and super politeness, and it's around the barn, and it just takes forever. And by the end, I'm even saying, just marry Mr. Darcy. You know, just... See, that's part of the presentation, right? It's driving, it's taking you on a journey and driving you to feel what the author wants you to experience. And this is what happens in the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon wants you to feel this. It's very hard. If I said, go make an outline of this book, you'd lose your mind, right? And you know this if you read it. He doesn't lay it out in some kind of systematic argument. But he's always driving, he's leading you, he's dragging you through the mire in which we live in this vaporous world so he can bring you, so he can bring you to the place of light. And as we look at this last little section, we are looking at one of the highest and most beautiful expressions of poetry ever written. And there's a lot of other ones in this book, but this is one of the most beautiful. And it's making a profound point about our lives. And I think to give us perspective on how we ought to live. So let's listen now to God's word. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. May God bless his word. When I was growing up, I had a good friend who played soccer with and did a lot of things with. And when we were in college, his father was diagnosed with cancer and died fairly quickly. And when he died, and after he died, they went into his office and looked in his drawer, and there they found envelopes that had instructions having to do with everything that his wife would need to know. Insurance information, funeral arrangements, all had been made. The situation with the mortgage and the house, you know, taxes, accounting, everything. And they didn't realize this what he was doing. But during his final days, he spent his time getting his life in order so that his wife could carry on after he left. Since I've become a pastor, I started taking the Bloomington newspaper. And all you have to do is look at that one time and you'd be saying, why? Tell us why you would do that. But the reason I do that is so I can read the obituaries. And I do read the obituaries. Sometimes, like on Friday of this week, like 3 or 4 90-year-olds. Sometimes there's a 30-year-old. Sometimes there's a 15-year-old. Sometimes there's a 1-month-old. Sometimes there's a 45-year-old. And an entire life is reduced to a couple of paragraphs. Explanation. And you can't do that very often without sort of being drawn to think about someday your obituaries going to be in that paper. One commentator says, you know, I can think about going to your funeral. I can imagine myself having to attend your funeral. The thing I can't imagine, or it's hard to imagine, is that one day it's going to be my funeral. And I will take my last breath and my heart will beat one last time. And that will be it for me in this world. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wants us to reckon with that awful reality. This is the one truth nobody wants to deal with in our world. We amuse ourselves to death, right? We distract ourselves, but people never. I know people who won't go to a funeral, even of someone they care about, because they don't want to think about death. And Solomon wants us to think about death. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions, one of the things he'd resolved is that he would think about his own death often. That's actually a biblical idea. I think I gave you in the outline resolution number 7. Did I do that? No, I didn't do that. Well, I'll read it to you. He said, "Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I want to live every moment as if it is the last moment of my life." And that's really what Solomon wants you to do, too. Now, the question is, what would you do if you knew it was the end of your life? If you had a little warning and you said, you got one day left to live, would you do like my friend's father and get all your effects in order and make sure that the people coming after you or that depended on you were all taken care of? Or would you go get out your bucket list and say, here's something on my list I've always wanted to do. I'm going to go do that. Would you just sit at home in a funk? Would you go try to visit as many people as you could to say goodbye? What would you do if it was the end of your life? Solomon wants you to consider that because he's been making the point here that your life is a vapor and it could end at any moment. And the question is, how do I live in light of that reality? And what he wants you to do, what he says in this passage, is to remember your Creator now, so that you can rejoice in the life, however long it is, that he gives you in this world. To remember your Creator now. Most people think that Solomon was writing at the end of his life to people like you, sort of at the beginning of their lives. And so he tells you to remember. The first thing I'd like you to notice as we look at this passage is that life is meant to be enjoyed. Now, you might say, after all you've told us, all this depressing, life is vapor, are you kidding me? You come back with life is meant to be enjoyed. What book are you reading? And this is where I said at the beginning, I wish I had more time. Because as I said, and this is why I want you to read the whole book, if you read it, you would see that from time to time, these rays of light come through the clouds and you see a glimpse of what's possible. I gave you one of the examples there, Ecclesiastes 2:24. "Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." This is one of five, what some commentators call seize the day, carpe diem type statements. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. Now, see, some commentators, and this is why I say you got to pick your commentators very carefully. They look at these statements and they say, well, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus tells a parable about the rich fool. And the rich fool, he builds bigger barns, right? Fills his barns. And he said, now what am I going to do? I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And then God says, you're a fool. And he comes to him and he dies. So some people say that this is really what Solomon's advocating, which is why they say, you know, this is a non-Christian kind of a approach. But he's not advocating a worldly carpe diem type philosophy, sort of like if you saw the movie The Dead Poets Society. Probably never even heard of it, though. Actually, when I was in college is when that came out. That's how old I am. And the idea was there, you're going to die soon, so you've got to seize the day, live for the moment. But that's not what Solomon's saying. Because we've already seen, he's shown that life is a vapor and everything in life cannot sustain and give true meaning. Rather, if you looked at that verse I just read, he says you find joy in eating and drinking and working as a gift from God. You can only have joy in your life in this world if you're connected to the one whose life is beyond this world. And that's the key to understanding that. Because after all, seizing the day, if it's just seizing the day in this life, we're still going to end up dead. And Solomon's talking about something far different than that. I think what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. See, it's good if it's received as a gift from God, not as an end in itself, but as a gift from God. And so that's why I'm trying to get you to realize he does want you to enjoy your life. Look at verse 7. Truly, the light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. I had the privilege of going down to Florida for about 10 days during the Christmas vacation. And one of the things I most look forward to when our family gets to go to the beach is just sitting in the sun and having it hit my face after some gray, cold, rainy weather in Indiana. Welcome to Indiana, by the way. But to have the sun warm your skin, man, that feels good. And to be at the beach and to watch the sun going over the horizon into the ocean. We really live in a beautiful, wonderful world. And God's given us things to enjoy. Oceans, mountains, fields, even this flat farmland. As we're driving over to the church, it has its own beauty. Mountains, streams, forests. But there's more beauty than just that, isn't there? There's beauty in relationships, in love, in seeing children born and young people growing up. How about in being able to do your work and finding, you ever find you do something, you do it well, there's a satisfaction that comes with so many ways that God gives us that we can enjoy our lives. There's a fairly prosperous t-shirt company. And you know, all their shirts, it's stick figures. And these guys are making lots of money. I'm looking at this stuff. I can draw like that. Stick figures. Well, what's the secret? Two people holding hands. A couple people camping, sitting by a campfire. A person eating ice cream. What's their philosophy? Life is good. And it's just the simple pleasures that we have in life. And Solomon doesn't want us to lose sight that those things are real, even in this vaporous world. They're only real, though, because God has made them so. You can't have those things apart from God. He says in verse 8, if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, that would be quite a blessing that we would live many years and have joy in them. But what does he say? Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. You're going to have tough times in your life. And we'll talk about what's on the horizon here in a minute. And of course, you know, he's always the realist. He's not a sentimental, rose-colored glasses person. You really need to enjoy the things God gives you to enjoy, even as you keep your eye on reality. What he's saying here. My grandfather, who's now deceased, used to say, when he saw someone getting a little upset about something, and usually my grandfather was one of these guys, just perpetually optimistic. You could not get the man down. And if he saw you starting to, you know, have be troubled about something, he would say something like, "Remember, into every life a little rain must fall." And when he said that, yeah, you'd laugh. You'd say, "Okay, I'm being ridiculous sometimes." But Solomon recognizes there are hard things in life. And we have to live taking joy in what God gives us to take joy in, even as we deal with the realities of life. Kids are great, actually, for helping teach us how to do this. Last spring, we had a tornado, a series of tornadoes ripped through Bloomington, knocked down 300 or more trees on our campus. It creates a fascinating problem because IU has committed itself to having no net loss of trees as of back in the 1950s. So every time a new building goes up, you know, trees have to be planted to replace. But when you get 300 knocked down, now that's a pretty serious problem. They're committed to trying to replace them. But the night that storm was going through was game six in the NHL playoffs. And I had prepared to watch it, you know. But we had no power. And so I was unhappy for a number of reasons. I wish I could say I was more spiritual than I am, but, you know, that's just the reality. And so we went down into our basement, into this, you know, a room where there were no windows, no lights, no nothing. Had some other families in the church, some of the young families living in apartments, come over with us. And I'm thinking, what, you know, this is a real pain. And there's my 3-year-old daughter. This is the greatest thing ever. Right? We're having a camp out in the basement. We get out the lanterns, we get out the flashlights, we got 15 people crowded into this little room. One of the families had a baby. You know, there's a baby here. It was the greatest thing ever. And it just reminded me that sometimes kids help us realize that we have to work a little bit harder at finding joy where God gives legitimate joy in our lives. It is meant to be enjoyed. And Solomon goes on to say, you need to enjoy it while you can. Again, in Christ, we enjoy it while we can. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." Mr. McGill just mentioned this earlier, right? You're in your youth. Your whole life is ahead of you. It's full of promise and opportunity. And you don't know exactly which way you're going to go, but there's these wonderful opportunities. You've got your strength. You've got your energy. Your minds work well. Your health is relatively good. You have fewer responsibilities and more freedom than you will ever have. I always find it amazing because at the university, and this happened last week, you know, first week of class, and some kid comes in. This is during a lab class in which the lab is full. And I had to go bend over backwards to make space for this kid to come into the lab. You know, he's a senior. He needs this to graduate. So I'm accommodating him. And then partway through the lab, he comes up to me and says, "Well, I need to leave now." What? "Well, see, I'm so busy. I've got this, you know, I've got stuff to do. I'm so busy and I've got to go do something." And every time a young person tells me how busy they are, and please don't get offended by this, but I'm thinking to myself, you know, get a job, get two jobs, have several kids, and then come back to me and talk to me about how busy you are. Okay? I might listen. with a more sympathetic ear. Okay? Believe me, you are at a unique time in your life. I used to tell my hockey players this all the time. You are playing college sports. You have a few years to do this. And when it's over, you will never, ever have this experience again. And at the time, they just, yeah, right. But what happens? A few years later, they come back and they say, Coach, you were right. You were right. So Solomon's telling you something here. This is a unique time in your life, and you need to take advantage of it. You need to enjoy your life and live it through Christ in all its fullness. And Solomon goes on to say, you know, use your freedom. Use the freedom and the strength that you have while you have it. Verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. See, use your freedom. You've got your sight. You've got your strength. You've got dreams. You've got ideas about how God can use you. Use the opportunities you have. But he qualifies it. See, in the last part of verse 9, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. And this is one of the things that comes back again and again in the book, is that the reason, we said this the very first session, it's not that really nothing matters. That because there is judgment coming, everything matters. And that's what he wants you to realize, because there really is a judge on the throne. If we were in an empty universe and there was no judge, then it would be true that nothing matters. But because there is a judge and we will all stand before that judge, it's not true that nothing matters. It is true that everything matters. And so he's telling you to enjoy your youth, but to do it knowing that judgment is coming, that God will judge all your works. And this is another way of saying, use your freedom to serve Him. Doug Wilson says about this, the young are called to be full of beans and righteous. Now, when I said this in my congregation, we have a number of Asian students. And so this full of beans thing was just completely lost. You know, what full of beans? Do I need to explain that to you? Is that a term that you're familiar with? Being full of beans is full of vim and vigor and intensity and youthful energy. And you're supposed to have that. And that's not something to be ashamed of. It's a good thing that you want to dance after this, you know, like you did last night, and you want to play handball. Those are not bad things, right? But you need to use these to strengthen your energy for doing what pleases God. And one of the ways you do this, verse 10 tells us, is by putting away anxiety, vexation from your heart. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Your youth is going to go by. Remember, it's a vapor. It's going to go by very quickly. And so you can't be burdened. This is one of the problems we have as young people. Oftentimes, anxiety is just overwhelming because there is so much uncertainty in our future. And it's really easy to be anxious because of the unknowns in life. And he's saying, put away vexation from you. But you only do that by trusting in Him and seeing every day that He's given you as a gift. Earlier this fall, our youth group down in Bloomington went and had an activity up with the Southside RP Church. And a bunch of young people there, and it was a good time. And we sort of divided into some people playing football and some people were playing soccer, and there were some other games going on. I ended up in the soccer game. You know, not stretched out, nothing. I just thought, I said, hang back, play goalie. You know, I'm not gonna work too hard. But at some point in there, some kid got in on, and I must have actually tried to do something. And I hurt myself. And so I was playing with my 12-year-old daughter, and I started to complain. I said, I've really pulled something in my side here. And she looked at me and she said, that's ridiculous. This is a pickup game in somebody's yard. That's ridiculous, Dad. And I said, look, I'm 45 years old. And she said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You realize I am so old that I remember the bicentennial celebration of this country in 1976. I was there at the original 1976, celebrating 1776. And we had special activities. We had special quarters that were made, and all kinds of celebrations. I remember some very specific things my family did. And I remember at that time thinking, the next major milestone is going to be the turning of the millennium in 2000. And I thought to myself, 2000. Let's see, I'll be 34 years old in 2000. What will my life be like? I'll probably be married. I'll probably have a job. I might have kids. And I tried to imagine what that would be like. And here we are, 2012. And I'm saying to myself, where did all that time go? Where did it go? It's a vapor. The same thing is going to happen in your life. You ask any of the older people here, the older you get, the faster time moves. And I don't know if that's because every year is a smaller percentage of the total you've lived. I don't know why it happens. But every year seems to go faster than the year before it. Enjoy it now. Use it now while you have it. Life is meant to be enjoyed. So enjoy it while you can. Because, thirdly, the trials of old age and death are certainly coming. He knows what's coming. And he wants you to live now knowing what is coming. This is a huge challenge for us, because I know so many people who think, when I get to this point in my life, that's when I'm really going to live, or that's when I'm really going to do this, or that's when I'm really going to do that. I know people in my age group, when I get to retirement, they're living for retirement. And when I get to retirement, that's when I'll really enjoy myself. That's when life will really get good for me. And if your attitude is like that, you will never arrive at that time in which you're really living. This is why he says, now, do it now. While you can. And knowing about what's coming is meant to motivate you all the more to do it now while you can. And frankly, I think learning to enjoy your life in Christ now is absolutely essential for you to be able to do it later. You understand? That's what he's saying. It's not going to be easier to enjoy your life later. It's going to be harder to do it. And if you don't know how to do it now, you certainly aren't going to be able to do it later. Learn now how to live with joy, so that when the time comes, and it's far more difficult to do it because of your external circumstances, you will be prepared. That's what he's trying to get us to see. Because he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult, the troublous, literally the evil days come, and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Do you know any old people who've come to that point in their lives? I sure do. Do you realize you're going to come to a point in your life, unless the Lord takes you suddenly or when you're younger, but where you have no pleasure in your life in this world? Because you can't taste your food. You can't sleep. You can't get comfortable. You can't move around and do any of the things that you like to do. That's coming. And he's saying you need to learn to live life and enjoy it now. Well, you can. One of the ladies in our congregation who's now gone to be with the Lord used to say to me, you know what? Growing old is not for sissies. And that's and she's right. She's right. It's not for sissies. In verse 2, he describes our coming old age like a gathering storm. See, these days are coming. So you better enjoy life now, right? Now, before the storm comes, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. So you're envisioning old age like a coming storm gathering. And then in verses 3 to 5, this beautiful description of aging. And that's what this is. It's a poem about growing old. Only it's describing the aging process in terms of a great house that's falling down. And what is he saying? Let's go through it quickly. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. My father's now gotten to the point where his hand shakes. And he can't stop it. And as our hands grow less steady, those hands that kept the house begin to tremble. And the strong men are bowed. The legs that hold up the building begin to be weak and bowed. And the grinders cease because they are few. Pretty obviously the teeth are falling out. And the windows grow dim. Our eyesight begins to fail. When the doors are shut in the streets, our hearing fails as well, and we can't hear what's going on. And the sound of the grinding is low. We really can't chew hard foods, and so we have to eat soft foods more and more. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, can't sleep at night. And the daughters of the music are brought low. Our vocal cords are tightening and we can't sing like we used to be able to. And they're afraid of height and terrors in the way. We know that our balance is bad and then just one slip could mean a broken hip and the end of our life. And so we become afraid of going out of our houses. When the almond tree blossoms and the blossoms are white and our hair turns white. And the grasshopper, my translation says, is a burden. A better translation is grasshopper drags. You see a grasshopper, what are they supposed to do? I mean, they jump, and they can jump far. And if you ever see a grasshopper dragging itself, what are you going to say? That thing's about gone, right? And that's the image. We get to the point where we're like a grasshopper that can only drag itself around. And desire fails. We lose our appetite. And the mourners go about in the streets, for man goes to his eternal home. This is really what old age is like. One commentator, you can guess who it is, says it's like the Scottish climate. If you see the hills, it's going to rain. If you can't see the hills, it is raining. It's just unavoidable. That you get to a point in your life where you just suffer one setback after another. Got to have a knee replaced. You get that done, now you have a hernia. You get that done, one of your siblings dies. It's one challenge after another. My grandparents, who lived into their 90s, got to the point where none of their friends were alive. You outlive all your friends. And it just increasingly, there's nothing here for me anymore. And this process ultimately leads to death. And look at how Solomon describes death. With these beautiful euphemisms. Verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken. It's like there's this beautiful golden lamp that's hanging by a silver chain. and the chain breaks, and the lamp falls and is broken. Or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Something precious is shattered and irreparably broken and is lost, and the water pours out on the ground. In verse 7, he summarizes our fate. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Pretty clearly a reference to Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is the result of the curse that has been placed on the world because of Adam and Eve. We're headed back to the dust. And so fittingly, he summarizes this all in verse 8, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. On the west side of Bloomington, there was a barn on the road we had to drive out to get to our kids' soccer fields. And this barn was close to the road, so you could see it. And it was leaning. A lot of people would stop to take a picture of it because it was so unusual. That it was literally going over sideways. And the people who owned the orchard there, that owned the barn, had filled the barn with apple crates, wooden crates. I mean, just filled it to try to keep it from going over. And yet every year it leaned and it leaned and it leaned. And then last year we drove out there and poof, it was all on the ground. Just a big pile of sticks. And this is what Solomon is describing your life as. That may not be very flattering, but he's saying your life is like a building that is gradually falling down, a decaying building that is eventually going to fall and crash. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Every one of us is headed for this process. Enjoy your life now, because the trials of old age and death are certainly coming. Now, how do we do this? It sounds sort of depressing to me. I mean, how do we enjoy our life now that you've said this about old age? Well, he tells us you do this by remembering your Creator now. This is how you do it. And I want you to realize, see, Solomon is not a bitter old man, because he could have said what, like some people do say, for effect, to try to get our attention. They say, you know, you're all going to be worm food. You're all going to be decaying bones, right? And this is true, but Solomon doesn't do that. He describes old age and death in beautiful poetry. There is a dignity there. One commentator calls this the most beautiful poem ever written about growing old. After all, this is the fall of a great house. It's the breaking of a precious lantern. Gordon Ketty says, cast in figurative language, the bad news is raised from baldly horrific earthly facts of decay and death to an altogether higher plane. The preacher's elevated language takes us from the cold slab of the mortuary to the quietness of the secret place of meditation, prayer, and the worship of God. In other words, Solomon is not trying to depress us. He's not trying to scare us. He is trying to motivate us to seriously consider what our lives are going to look like and how we ought to live now. And this is why he keeps saying, remember before the days of trouble, before the sun and the light is darkened, before the silver cord is broken. This is how you have to learn how to live. And so what does it mean to remember? When he says, remember your Creator, this is what you have to do if you're going to be able to live with joy, given these realities. But when the Bible says, uses this phrase, our word, remember, it doesn't just mean, hey, think about this, does it? Because the Bible tells us that God remembered His people and their groaning in Egypt. And the Bible tells us God remembered Hannah when she prayed. And God tells you to remember the Sabbath day. He's not saying, you know, think about these things. He's saying, take action. He took action on part of, that's what remembering meant. Recognizing, thinking properly, but taking action. And this is what God wants us to do when we remember our Creator. It means we live with the awareness that we are creatures and that God has created us and that He's given us our lives and something to do. It's a call for God-centeredness in our lives. It's a call not just to think properly, but to live with God at the center of our lives. Sidney Graydana says, to remember your Creator means to bring to mind daily what your Creator has done for you and to act on this knowledge. To remember your Creator is to make God central in your life and to focus your life on doing His will. What has He called you to do? What has He called you to invest in? And this may seem quite paradoxical to you. How can I have joy now, knowing that this is coming? You have it by investing your life in the Lord and in His kingdom. I still, even though, as my daughter has said, I'm extremely old, I still try to run several times a week. And if the weather's good, I may run outside. And if I do, I try to listen to my iPod, listen to a sermon or something like that. But if the weather's not so good, I will run on my treadmill. And I will watch something on the TV, usually some video or something like that. And I'm finding as I get older that what I define as good weather seems to be narrowing. So I find myself on my treadmill more and more, not wanting to brave the elements. And I find that if I am running, but watching something that I'm interested in, and something that really grabs my attention, that I become so absorbed in what I'm watching, that I'm able to run and not really even know, I'm not really conscious that I'm running, I'm not conscious that I'm uncomfortable, I'm not looking at my watch every minute saying, you know, how much longer does this last? I just get taken away by what I'm focused on and I'm able to keep moving. And in some way, when God's calling us to remember our Creator, He's calling us to have our attention on Him, to be so absorbed with Him and who He is and what He's doing in our lives, that we're not distracted by these things that we're talking about, these things that are happening, that are going to happen to us, that are going to destroy us eventually, our life in this world. And if you want to be able to remember and to have joy now, you've got to have your focus on God. And that involves a daily effort to seek His face and to seek His will for your life. And I'm so glad you came to this conference where you're encouraging one another, where you're interacting with the various pastors who've been trying to teach you and things like this, that you would learn more and more to run your race focused on the Lord, absorbed in God and what He's doing. So in order to have joy now, you've got to remember your Creator while you can. But above all that, I want you to have joy in the fact that your Creator remembers you. That your Creator remembers you. One of my greatest concerns about growing old is that my mind will not keep working. Because I've seen that happen to people I love. And I think to myself, what's going to happen if my mind fails and I can't remember my Creator? If we leave this message and just say, hey, remember your Creator, and you're going to, I don't always do that. Even if my mind does work, I won't always remember my Creator like I should. I won't remember that I'm a creature, that I'm not a God, I'm a creature. I won't remember like I should. Where's the hope and the comfort in that? The comfort is coming from the fact that He will always remember you if you're one of His people. That's the comfort of God's Word. Jesus says in John 6, 39 and 40, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not one of Christ's people, chosen from the foundation of the world, will be forgotten. Not one will be left behind." Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How did Jesus go and prepare a place for you if you're one of His? Do you realize when He came and went to the cross, He was willing to be forgotten by God, His Father? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Utterly alone, utterly desolate, utterly abandoned on the cross for your sake. But because Jesus was forgotten and left desolate for you, you have the promise that in Him, God will never forget you. God will never forget you if you're one of His people. You cannot be lost. And His promise is that He's going to come and take you to be with Him. Yes, your life is a vapor. Your youth is a gift, but it's short-lived. You and I face the ravages of old age, but the Lord promises us deliverance from all of those things. He's going to take us to be with Himself, where we will be, I don't know what age we'll be, but I think we'll be spiritually mature and physically strong in the new heaven and the new earth. And we won't have to worry anymore about all these things that Solomon is telling us about. What a wonderful description of this we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. I've given you this in your outline. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Doesn't that speak to exactly what Solomon is talking about? Your earthly house is falling down. And Paul says, yes, it is. But hallelujah, you are going to get a new house that will never, ever fall down. Never. And even while our bodies are wasting away, God is renewing our spirits and preparing us for heaven. He calls you to remember your Creator, but He reminds you, you do this because He has remembered and will remember you. Summer before last, our congregation said goodbye to its longtime senior pastor after 27 years. Our pastor moved over to another work in Terre Haute. As a part of saying goodbye to the Roberts, we put together a scrapbook from pictures from all through the time they'd been there. And so people were sending and giving pictures to our family. And one of my daughters scanned all these pictures so that we could put this book together. And my computer is one of those that kind of, for its screensaver, starts scrolling through all the pictures that are saved there. And so now from time to time, I see these pictures going across my screen of the people in our congregation who now some of them are gone. Others are in the twilight of their lives when they were young and strong and healthy. And they were in their youth. And now some of them are gone. And one of the great blessings of being in the church is watching people like that be living demonstrations of this truth. Seek the Lord and remember Him in their youth. And when they got to old age and their bodies started to fail, they continued to love the Lord and to trust in Him all the way to the end. That's the work of God in the life of His people. I know it's really hard for you to think about one day that's going to be you. It's only going to be you if you learn to walk with God now. These elderly saints didn't start walking with God after they got to that point. They walked with God all through their lives. And it's the only way you can be prepared to live and to die in a way that brings glory to God. Peter Lighthart, in his book Solomon Among the Postmoderns, says, Solomon shows a way to real joy. The realization that we're not in charge, we never were in charge, and we don't need to be in charge because that's someone else's job. This is the way through the vapor. Living your life wrapped up in the one who's beyond life under the sun. You know, we've talked about vapor, how it's transient, how it's not something you can grab and control. But there's one other way that we can think about vapor. Vapor also can act as a screen. You think of fog and how it hides your vision. And life in this world can be a life in which God seems to be hidden behind the vapor. And Solomon here is trying to press upon us that there is a God who stepped out from behind the vapor, who came into our world and walked among us to show us the way out of the vapor. And in Him, we can have a place to stand and to live and to deal with all the challenges that are ahead of us with joy, because our life is a gift from Him, and it's only the start of eternal life that will go on and on. Remember your Creator now. Enjoy the life He's given you, and thank Him that He will remember you if you're one of His children. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how we thank You for this time that You've given us together. And we thank You for challenging us from Your Word. We thank You so much for the realism of this book. It doesn't candy coat our situation in this life. And Lord, how I pray that You would help us to look soberly at the world we live in, recognizing it's not a place where we can find ultimate meaning and purpose. But Lord, how I pray that as we see that the Lord Jesus has come into this world and shown us a way out of this world and has given us as a gift the ability to live with joy here now because we recognize it is temporary and that He's promised us a world that's eternal and a life that's eternal and unchanging. That You would give us the grace we need to live for You now. Let us do it now. Let us remember our Creator now while we can. I pray for each one of these young people. Lord, thank You for their youth. Thank You for their energy. Thank You for their strength. Thank You for the gifts You've given them. Please enable them to remember You, to walk with You, to live a God-centered life, to do it now, that You might bless their life, that You might give them true joy in this life, even as they live looking for the life in the world to come. And we pray that in all these things You would be glorified and Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray in His name. Amen.